This morning, if you'd like to follow along as we read God's Word together, we're turning to the first letter of Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us humble hearts, teachable hearts, obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed and act upon what you have commanded. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We've been talking about worldviews in our apologetic Sunday school class in recent weeks, and we've touched on that worldview known as naturalism. Naturalism is a worldview that believes that everything that exists, all of the cosmos, all of the universe, arises from natural properties and natural causes alone, and completely rules out any possibility of the supernatural, completely rules out any idea of the metaphysical. Everything is a result of random chemical and physical processes. So according to naturalism, when you die, what comes next is absolutely nothing. Death is eternal extinction. It is an abyss. It is a black hole. It is the end, permanent end of experience. Naturalism holds a very bleak view of human history as well. According to naturalism, it is purely accidental. Everything that happens is purposeless. There is no ultimate goal. There is no ultimate direction. Even the view of the end of the universe, according to naturalism, is bleak. The leading theories of physical cosmology, and there are several, but they all gravitate around the idea that sometime in the next 1 to 700 trillion years, the universe will have expanded so far and so fast that all matter will eventually disintegrate into unbound particles of energy, and they call this theory the heat death. Or a close alternative is the theory that gravity will eventually cause all of the cosmos to collapse into one particle, basically a reverse Big Bang. And the various theories surrounding that are known as the Big Crunch, the Big Rip, the Big Slurp, and the Big Freeze. All equally bleak, all equally hopeless, all, whether you're talking about naturalism's view of life or history or the fate of the universe, they're all full of despair. And I find that jarring. I find that very jarring. But what I also find equally jarring is Peter's view. And though it's equally jarring, it sure is everlastingly hopeful. In stark contrast to naturalism, Peter declares that all of history is purposeful, that all of the cosmos is purposeful, that everything is heading toward God's intended goal. It's not a matter of chance. It's not random. All of history is heading toward an eternal reign of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a reign of permanent extinction, but a reign of the risen Jesus Christ. And he summarizes this in the last verse of our passage this morning, at the very end of verse 11. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what awaits the end of the universe. The eternal dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God forever and ever and ever. Now, what caused Peter to believe such a jarring idea? Well, it's rooted in his being an eyewitness of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. He saw it himself. He's already said he holds to the reign of Christ, chapter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the Christian view is that eternal reign rises from the ground of Jesus' resurrection. It all hangs on the resurrection of Christ. It's in Christ that we see God's plan for your life. It's in Christ that we see God's plan for history. It's in Christ that we see God's plan for all of creation come to fruition, come to fulfillment. Peter says Christ is going to return again as well. Chapter 4, verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He says at the end of verse 6, that those who die in Christ, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So the end of history, the goal of history, has been made manifest in Christ through his resurrection. And on the basis of his resurrection, he will return to judge again and set up his eternal kingdom. So no wonder Peter boldly declares in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. According to the Bible, the end has already begun. When Christ came into his world, this world through his life and death and resurrection, we entered into the last days. When he comes back, it will be fully consummated. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of Christ, Peter said he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. These are the last days. These are the last times. And whether Christ comes back this afternoon or tarries another 10,000 years, we are living in the last days. The end is at hand. And friends, that poses a real decision that needs to be made. Are we, and I'm asking you this question this morning, are you the accidental product of an impersonal universe? Are you the product of blind chances, random forces existing in a sphere of energy devoid of promise, plan, purpose, fulfillment, destined for eternal extinction? Or are you the holy possession of God in Christ, created by God, purposefully ordained to reign with him for eternity? Which is it? And friends, the way you answer that question is going to have a profound impact on how you live your life. If life is nothing more than the product of random, accidental processes, and I want to tell you this morning, objective morality does not exist. If there's no God, there is no objective right and wrong. Everything simply becomes a matter of subjective opinion. If humans rose from chance, if humans rose from chaos, if I'm destined for eternal extinction and have no purpose, who in the world are you to tell me what I ought to do. It's ridiculous. If I'm just a cosmic accident, why should I give a flip about you? Why should I give a flip about the dignity of human life? If I'm just a random collection of particles and energy, why should I care about any notion of self-constraint? Why should I care about any notion of serving others? If you really believe that there is no God, if you really believe there is no objective moral authority, nothing is out of bounds. And it makes perfect sense that you would live your life exactly as Peter has already described in chapter 4, verse 3, pursuing sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. If there's nothing beyond this life except the reign of eternal darkness, why not? But I want to challenge you. I think fundamentally, no matter what you believe about God or his existence or lack thereof, in your heart of hearts, you know it does matter. You know there are objective moral constructs. And you know that we're not just cosmic accidents devoid of ultimate value. We came from somewhere important, and if you're in Christ, you are destined for somewhere eternally important. And if the Christ of this universe reigns supreme in your life, it alters what you're going to do with your life. And you're not going to give yourself over to passions. Peter says there's four things to focus on in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Number one, this is especially important for living in the last days. Keep your mind and your emotions under control so you can pray. Look at verse 7. That's exactly what he says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's literally, be in your right mind. This is the exact same word that was used with a man with a legion of demons in Mark chapter 5. And you remember, Christ drove out those demons, and it was said he was sober-minded after that. It's that state of emotional control, so that when you're under pressure, when the going gets tough, you don't wilt, you don't waver, you don't give yourself over to anger or fear, or you don't lose your composure. You keep it together. Why? Peter says, so you can pray. You know how that works. If you're always on a tear, if you're always in a tizzy, if you're always bothered and out of control and being controlled by your circumstances and running hither and yon, and prayer doesn't take priority. Peter says, be focused. Stop whizzing and worrying. Slow down. Keep your mind clear and devote yourself to prayer. Number two, be quick. This is my paraphrase. To let go of the stupid things that other people do. In the light of eternity, it changes your perspective. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This word earnestly, it's the athlete straining his muscles. It's the horse on the final stretch, giving it all that he can. It's an athletic term. It means stretched out love. When you think you can't give any more, reach down and give just a little bit from the bottom of the tank. That's what Peter's saying here. Don't be a touchy Christian. That should be a contradiction in terms. People are going to offend you almost every day of your life. A lot of those offenses can just be covered in love. That means just let it go. Let it go. And if you can't let it go, the loving thing to do is to go and address the person and do it ASAP. Keep a short account and deal with it. Either let it go or go ASAP and deal with it. Keep your mind under control and pray. Be quick to let go of the stupid things other people do. Number three, share what God has given to you without complaining. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, most commentators will note that hospitality at the time of Peter primarily carried the idea that Christians were to open their homes for overnight guests, because in a world where travel was long and hard, often by foot or by horse, and there were very few to no inns like we have today, a place to stay during a long journey was a way of ministry. Now, Peter has nothing to say here to narrow that just to overnight guests here. And in fact, he emphasizes one another. So the idea seems to be, show hospitality in the ways that are available to you within the local body. So yes, it includes opening your home, but sharing your things, helping people move, self-sacrificially serving others, opening your home for meals, opening your home for ministry. Yeah, I look at our church and I have to say, I think that's one thing that we do very well by the grace of God. I see that kind of self-sacrificial, that familial kind of love, the kind of fellowship that happens outside of the formal meetings of the church on Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings. That's exactly what he's saying we should devote ourselves to. And I see that. I appreciate that. Share what you have without complaining. Finally, number four, since the end of all things is at hand, use your God-given gifts to bless others. That's what he says in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Now, let me make three observations just on that little phrase there. Number one, every believer has received at least one spiritual gift from God through the Holy Spirit. Number two, he says that is unique. That is unique. We need every one of the spiritual gifts that God in his sovereignty has assembled here in this body. And everybody has a unique contribution to make by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And number three, he says we are to use them in service to one another. Now he goes on, and he breaks it down into two categories. Whoever speaks, that is speaking gifts, as one who speaks the oracles of God. So that could be speaking from the pulpit, that could be teaching in a Sunday school class, that could be leading Bible study in your home, small group, one-on-one. Whatever the context, if your gift is to teach, Peter says, be sure you're speaking the words of God. And what's the temptation? The temptation is to speak our own words, to add to it or take it away or stand on this soapbox issue. If you have the gift of teaching, be sure you're teaching the word of God. He gives a second category of gifts, that is service. Or whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. The gift of service includes everything else in the church. Getting out the chairs for a pizza lunch. Counting the money. Singing in the choir. Playing an instrument. Praying. Volunteering for the nursery. Ushering. Serving communion. We could go on and on and on. It's the 1,001 things that it takes to make a church go. Peter says, to the extent that you have received a gift in that area of service, employ it by the grace and strength of God in service to others. Here's Peter's message to us in a nutshell this morning. The end of all things is here. And what you do now counts for eternity. Keep your mind clear for prayer. Have a forgiving spirit. Practice hospitality. Use your spiritual gifts to serve. And to him will belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you receive us, and that you have destined us for an eternal purpose to reign and to live with you. Father, in light of that, may we be of service to your church this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.